Oh, goodness. Here's the even better news, though. Next week, I'm going on vacation. For 3 weeks, every summer, I like to kind of just take a break from the pulpit. 1 week, I like to try to give my time to other churches and to, you know, young people. And so I'll go speak at conferences or other churches. I'll be doing that for a week. 1 week, I like to stop and get away from the regular humdrum or like week in, week out humdrum schedule that you kind of get stuck into and plan for the next year. So I'll be doing that for a week. And then another one of those weeks, I'm going to take a vacation with my wife and my son and my family. So for those three weekends that I'm out, I have really, really good news. Coming back to Northeast Christian Church is the man, the myth, the legend, the escaped convict, Robert Cherry. Bob Cherry will be back next 3 weeks. Now, I know what some of you are wondering. Some of you are wondering, where did our senior pastor emeritus go? Like, what has he been doing for the last 12 to 14 months? Well, I've got a picture. Apparently, he's been modeling for seniors' calendars. Well, you know, Bob always told me that he doesn't drink, but I think with his retirement, he might have loosened up a little bit because I don't know what's going on there. But if you know anything about Bob Cherry's preaching, and thank you for taking that off, then you know that he is the king of practical. He can take complex biblical truth and bring it down and press it into your everyday life like no preacher I know. And so I'm excited about that. I won't be here in the flesh every single one of the weekends, but I'm going to catch it online, and I would encourage you to do the same. Show up, be here if you can, catch it online. You know, if some of you are like, who's Bob Cherry? Okay, just show up and clap for him. Make him feel good about being back, okay? But he'll do a great job. He will do a tremendous job, and I'm excited about that. Now, with that being said, let's get down to business today. You've heard me say this before, but I want to say it to you again because it's important and it's true. The next generation will change the world. The only question is how. And we get a say in that. We, to a certain degree, get to decide as the leading generation. So how are we preparing the next generation? Here's my theory. My theory is that every kid's born as kind of a blank slate, if you will. Nature makes them unique. Their genetics make them unique. But ultimately, it's nurture that shapes them, the environmental factors around them every single day. And the interesting thing is this. We shape those environmental factors that shape them. I kind of diagrammed it out for you. This is kind of a rough drawing. But we shape the culture and the country and the neighborhoods they grow up in. Do we not? And the community a kid grows up in will be transformative on their lives. We shape their standard of life and how they understand their standard of life. In fact, we're the people who influence them. We're the parents. We're the coaches. We're the teachers. We directly get to influence our young people by helping them decide on good friends or help pulling them back on not so good friends. And we determine the health of some of the most important institutions in their life, like their schools, like their churches. In short, we shape what shapes them. So we bear some responsibility for how our kids turn out. See, this is what I'm saying, and this is honestly my theory on the matter. The reason why the next generation is the way it is, and the reason why our kids growing up today will be the way they are, has a lot less to do with what we usually blame on them, and a lot more to do with us, even though we don't usually admit it, because we like to blame stuff away. Okay, nobody likes to take credit for their own wrongs. Nobody likes to take credit for parenting failures or leadership failures. We like to live in self-deception, do we not? Okay, one of my favorite things I get almost every single weekend is people will come up to me after a message, and they'll be like, Tyler, I just really appreciated that message today. Good job, young man. Great sermon. And my question usually back to them is, well, thank you. So what did you get out of it? Because I'm interested to hear what impacted them. And they usually say, well, okay, well, it's not really for me, but my son really needs to hear that. My daughter really needs to hear that. And it's like, oh, okay, you're perfect, but not her. You know, can you show me how to send it to them on the Facebook? Look, if they're under 25, they ain't on Facebook. That's social media for old people now. Try Instagram or Snapchat, right? But honestly, I hear that all the time. And sometimes I just want to say, look in the mirror. We all need to look in the mirror and bear some responsibility, personal responsibility, for the way things are. Okay, let me give you an example. The leading generation today likes to throw certain labels on the rising generation, kind of wag our finger at them. So here's an example of one of them. Entitled. Next generation is so entitled. They're so egocentric. They think the world revolves around them. They think they're entitled to everything just because they are them. They've been getting trophies since they were 7 years old for finishing last place, at that matter. Okay, well, sure, they've been getting trophies, but again, who bought them the trophy? Last time I checked, I've never seen an 8-year-old in a trophy store with a credit card, right? Okay, and if you were to ask me when I was 8, I would have told you to spend that $7 on a hot dog and a snow cone for me. I'm just saying, because the trophies end up getting thrown in the trash. Here's my point. Sure, the next generation may grow up entitled. Even though I hate that word, I can see it myself sometimes because of the environment I was raised in. But can we not, as the leading generation, take a little bit of credit for that? And can we not covenant to try to change that going forward? Hey, rising generation, it's on you if you choose to remain entitled. Once you reach an age of accountability and you start making your own breaks, if you continue to pretend as if the world revolves around you, you're entitled, and that's your fault, right? But leading generation, can we not commit together to doing everything we possibly can to not create an environment that creates entitled young people? We bear some personal responsibility. Here's another label that gets thrown on the rising generation. Failure to launch. 30 is the new 20. When am I going to get him out of the house? When is he going to settle into his job? When's she going to get married so I can get her off the payroll? It's time for me to start saving for retirement eventually. I'm 50, right? You know what I'm saying? Now, my generation, the millennials, are kind of the first to ever bring this trend mainstream. But let me ask you a question. Here's a question. Why? Why is it that young people are having a hard time launching out on their own? Why is it that young people are having a hard time getting content and comfortable in a job or finding financial independence in a steady life? Why is it that they bounce back and forth between jobs and between cities? Like, why? You know what I think it is? I think it's because, well, in our culture, we've been teaching our kids for a really, really long time that the purpose in life and the goal of your life should be to find your dream and achieve your dream. And by dream, we usually mean something that has to do with influence, affluence, wealth, up high on the org chart, power. That's where we usually encourage them. And guess what? An entry-level job when you're 23 years old isn't all that dreamy, is it? So no wonder kids don't stick. No wonder they bounce back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, right? And they go to this job and this job and this job. No wonder they want to be CEO by 25. We taught them to be. You follow with me? Look, okay. Building a career is like running a marathon, but no wonder the rising generation wants to run the whole marathon in the first mile. Because we taught them to. Even the educational system caters to this these days. Like, you can go to a state university and get a degree in anything. You can literally major in anything you want to. I met a girl the other day, and she was like, I got a double major. And I was like, really? That's amazing. She was like, yeah, art and professional clowning. Love it. Okay, no, I didn't really meet a girl like that. But that could very well be a true story. Some of you are like, yep, that's my daughter. Honestly, we cater to it. So hey, if you're in your 20s right now and you're wasting your 20s, I'm going to go ahead and say that's on you, okay? You're old enough now to decide to turn the page. You're old enough now to decide that I'm going to leverage this important stage of my life. You realize how important your 20s are? Do you realize 80% of life's biggest decisions happen in your 20s? Your brain rewires for its second and final time right in the middle of your 20s, which means that your 20s are the best, most ideal time for you to change your habits, for you to change who you are. 20s are the deal, man. And if you waste your 20s, I'm telling you, you're wasting a great opportunity. You're going to find yourself at 30, and your resume is going to be worse than it was when you graduated high school or graduated college. So that's on you. You got to take personal responsibility for that. But it's also on us, leading generation, because are we truly positioning our young people to launch well into the right things? See, you know what I found? I found that we need to just redefine dream. You know what living the dream should be, at least in the mind of a Christian, a follower of Jesus? Changing somebody's life. If every day I can roll out of bed and I can show someone the love of Jesus, if I can change their life in a positive direction, okay, it doesn't matter what I'm doing with my life. I can live the dream every single day. And you know what? I think that's what God cares about a whole lot more. He doesn't care a whole lot about what you do as much as he cares about why you do what you do. And what if we could press that into a generation? Things might change for the better. One more label that we like to throw on the next generation. Those kids, they're taking this country to hell in a handbasket. Light the Constitution on fire. There goes the American church, kids, these days. Now, I will be the first to admit to you. Let's be vulnerable for a second. My generation has some character flaws. The rising generation in their teen years, they have some significant character flaws that are unique to their generation. But so does yours. We all do. Don't make me open up the history book and rewind back to the 70s, to the 60s, to the 50s. Okay, we've all got our issues. The good old days. Back in the good old days, they weren't all that good, okay? Let me just go ahead and tell you, God's the only one who's good, and we all need him, because none of us are all that good. That's why we need Jesus, right? So, okay, could it be that the reason why there seems to be a deficit in character in the rising generation today is because character hasn't been a priority in our country for a really long time? Think about how business leaders hire. What's the dominant value there? Is it character or is it competency? I tell you what, if your business is driven by the bottom line, you will almost always hire based on competency. Because at least in the short term, that will drive the bottom line. In the short term. Okay, think about how people pick their spouses these days. Is the number one value character or chemistry? I'd say it's chemistry, and no wonder so many people fall out of love so quickly and so often. Think about how we elect our public officials today. Do we elect them based on character or charisma? Okay, I'll let you debate that with your husband at lunch today. I'm not going there, but you know what I'm saying, right? You know exactly what I'm saying. You see, I think we could all take personal responsibility for this. I think we could all take personal responsibility for our own mistakes, but I also think we can take personal responsibility for the communities and the environments that we are shaping. Reggie had this amazing quote last week, and it sums up the direction I want to take this message today. More than anything else, he said, "The legacy of this church will not be measured by how many people show up here." And that's good for me to hear, because sometimes I get caught up in that, right, as a leader. But rather, the legacy of this church will be measured by how many of you will choose to show up in someone else's life. And is there not an more important demographic, more important group around us than our kids? They're the most vulnerable, they're the most impressionable, and they got their whole lives ahead of them, and we are responsible for them. So we must show up. In fact, what I loved about Reggie last week is he challenged us to change our perspective, and in so doing, make this our purpose. Make people your purpose in life. Don't just show up at work, show up for the people at work. That's what he said. And if you do that, it doesn't matter whether you like your job or not, every day you'll find purpose at work. Don't just show up at school, show up for the kids at your school, the other teachers at your school. And if you do, no matter how much you like your school or you don't like your school, you always have purpose at your school. Don't just show up for practice. Don't just show up for church. Don't just show up at the dinner table. Show up for the people around the dinner table. And when you do, what you'll find is that every single day you roll out of bed, your purpose in life will be standing right in front of you. I'm telling you what, our kids are standing right in front of us, and they're watching us, and they're being influenced by us, whether we intend for them to be influenced by us or not. So I want to challenge you, church. You're so good at this, but we could be better. Let's show up for one another, and especially for the next generation. Now, here's what I love about God, the Christian God. Our great God knows exactly what we need. And so he looks down at us and he says, "I'm not going to leave you to do this alone, guys. Because when you try to do stuff apart from me, you just mess stuff up. So I'm not going to do that to you." All right, in fact, our great God who created us and who knows how we work better than we know how we work. Our great God who loves us more than we love us, who loves our kids. I know this is hard to believe. More than we love our kids. Our great God 2,000 years ago provided for us an institution, a showing up system, if you will, that if you will plug into in a healthy way, then you will always have opportunity to show up in the lives of others, and you will always have someone ready and willing to show up in your life, even when you need it most. Now, do you know what this system and institution is that he started? You're sitting in it right now. It's called the church. And the church is defined in a variety of different ways throughout the scriptures, but perhaps the most popular way is this. The church, according to the New Testament, is a family. I want you to think about all the family metaphors and language that's used for the people of God. Okay, God is our heavenly Father. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, united by blood, Jesus's blood. Over and over, Jesus uses family language. But Peter and Paul, right, using family language to describe us and how we're to connect with each other. I'll give you an example. How do you get into the family? Well, John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus talking to a rich Pharisee says, I tell you the truth, unless you are, what's that word? Born. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You got to be born again into this unique spiritual family. Galatians chapter 4, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, the apostle Paul says, God sent Jesus to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could, what's that word? Adopt, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And when we accept this adoption into the family of God, he says the spirit of the Son, Jesus' spirit comes inside of us, and we are able to call our God Abba, Father. The word Abba means something intimate, like in English, like dad. Like that. We're able to look at the creator of the universe and call him dad together. And that's an intimate connection with him, and that's a connection that's established between us. Hey, look, you know Jesus took this so seriously. It's so interesting. When Jesus put on flesh and blood, God in a bod, right? He actually prioritized his spiritual family over his biological family. Did you know that? Okay, it's not that he didn't love his biological family. He loved them. It was just it was a priorities thing for him. Okay, so he does it a couple times. There's this one time in Luke chapter 8 where he's speaking in front of this huge crowd. And his family, they're getting to worry about him. Like his mom and his brothers are like, okay, this crowd's going to kill him if he doesn't chill out. Because Jesus is walking around calling himself God, right? And they're like, oh, he's a little bit crazy. Because when somebody calls himself God, they're probably crazy. Unless they predict their resurrection from the dead and they pull it off. Then they're probably God. But they didn't know that yet. And so they're like, okay, we got to save Jesus, right? So Luke chapter 8, it says Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. This crowd pressed around him. So someone told Jesus, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers are standing outside, and they want to see you. And Jesus replied, my mother and my brothers are all those who hear God's word and obey it. Ooh. Some of you would like to say that to your mother, all right? Jesus said, okay, write it down, man. It's in the Bible said, but no, honestly, no, that's a little bit harsh, isn't it? And yet, it's a statement of priorities from Jesus. And I wonder what the church would look like if we were willing to just go 10% that far. Just 10. See, the reality is, especially in a big church like this, it's easy to blend in and not treat the people in this room as if they're actually family, a brother or a sister. Okay, let me just step in a little bit right here. All right, and if I get on your toes a little, I'm sorry, but no, I'm not. I'm not sorry because this needs to be said. Some of you have been coming to this church for a while, and you don't know the name of a single person in this room other than your biological family. Some of you have been coming to this church for a while, and you've never put a dollar in the plate to be generous with your family. Some of you have been coming for this church for a while, and you've never served a single person in your church family. And so I would just challenge you today, are your priorities Jesus' priorities? As followers of Jesus, he makes it clear what our priorities are to be. We got to get to know each other. At least we got to start there, right? Okay, so let's do something real quick. This will be fun. Everybody stand up. I know that last statement was a little bit bristly, so let's do something fun. Okay, stand up. And this is what I want you to do. We are going to do a good old-fashioned stand and greet time, all right? Which all the introverts already hate me, but that's okay. I'm an introvert too, so I'll just hide back here in the dark on stage. Which is what I want you to do. I just want you to find two or three people you don't know and introduce yourself to them. Tell them your name. That's it. That's all you got to do. All right, now, if you are an introvert, wait. I got to help my fellow introverts out. Time out, all you extroverts. Oh, hi, how you doing? Okay. Whoa. All right, take a deep breath. All right. Now, is anybody raised in one of those churches where you call everybody brother, sister? Hey, brother Jeff, sister Clarice has got something to add to the prayer. Anybody? Show of hands. All right, I was not raised in one of those churches. Those are kind of weird. But for those of you who are introverts in the room, you can think of nothing else to say. Repeat after me real quick. All right? Say, brother, sister, you're stuck with me forever. Because we are the eternal family of God. All right, on your mark, get set, go. Take about a minute. All right, all right. Have a seat over there. I didn't say make lunch plans, Melinda. Okay, wasn't that nice for some of you? we're going to do something else. Several times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul actually calls the church to do a very specific act with one another to cultivate love and intimacy together. And as far as I know, this has fallen completely out of practice in the American church. And so maybe today we need to repent. So I want to show you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can read it yourself. And what I want you to do is I want you to turn to your neighbor right now. Preferably one you don't know. And no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I'm messing with you. Okay, so in the 9 o'clock service, like on the second or third row, there was this young couple sitting there. I swear they weren't like 21, 22 years old. Definitely not married because they, you know, acted like they liked each other. And and when I said that part, his face lit up, or you could tell. He was like, he's at the phone on the way home. Bro, I found the best church ever. I got some action, you know. I'll show you one more passage. And this really does get at the heart of what we're trying to say here. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, who led the church in Ephesus, wrote, I'm writing these things to you now, Timothy, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. And this is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other words, in Paul's mind, there's no difference between God's household and the church. In fact, the church should be run like a household. So look, we should forgive each other. Like family, we should fight. Like family, like speaking that last 10%, but then being able to get over it a few minutes later. We should give to one another like family. I mean, I'd give my sister, I'd give my dad the shirt off my back, wouldn't you? And we should love one another like family. You know what I love about family love? When somebody in your family harms you, or when somebody in your family goes prodigal, you don't turn love away from them. You actually focus more love on them because you want to bring them back, right? That's how we should operate as a church. Or we say it like this all the time around here. The church is not a place. It's a people. The church is not something you go to. Rather, it's something you belong to. And Christianity isn't first a belief system. Rather, it's a belong system. And if you found nowhere else in this world to belong, I'll go ahead and promise you, you can belong here, and we'll show up for you. But church, if we're to show up for one another in this room, doesn't it seem obvious and intuitive that it is especially our responsibility to show up for our kids, the most vulnerable, the most impressionable, the group of people we are the most responsible for shaping? I think absolutely. So how well are we doing? Honestly, how well are we doing? And could we take it up a notch or two? I think we're pretty good at it, but I think we could be better. So I want to give you two specific practical asks today that I hope everybody will engage in, and then we're done. But here's the first one. I want to challenge you. If you are passionate about young people in this room, then I want you to volunteer to show up for some of ours. Okay, now passionate is the key word here. If you're not passionate about young people, do the kids a favor, do us a favor. Don't show up for it. Go. There are plenty of places for you to serve in this church. So if you just want to shake a seventh grader, all right, like me, sometimes don't get us a lawsuit, right? Go serve adults. We got, you know, plenty of people to serve. But if you're passionate about young people, plug in. At Northeast, we call this widening the circle of influence. Reggie referenced this last week. Did you know, statistically, if 3 or 4 healthy adults show up in a kid's life outside of mom and dad, they have an exponentially better chance of being able to navigate adolescence and young adulthood in a healthy way. And they have an exponentially better chance of sticking in church. So we got to widen the circle. Are you willing to widen the circle for your kids? And are you willing to be that person who would step in for someone else's kids? Okay, parents, let me just be honest with you. Some of you are trying to do it alone. And you can't. You can't do it alone. Because sooner or later, your kids aren't going to think you're cool anymore. Okay, there's this stage from like 12 to 22 where your influence with your kids diminishes quickly, all right, unless they need money. then they're all ears, right? But besides that, it's like, okay, what happens is when your kids get into elementary school, all of a sudden their perspective shifts. They begin to become more independent and more aware of what their peers think about them. Now, from 0 to 5, all they cared about was what mom and dad thought about them. But then all of a sudden, what he thinks about me and what she thinks about me becomes increasingly important, right? By the time they hit 6th grade, the pendulum has almost swung all the way over to the other side. That's why they get so upset about what that girl said. That's why they get, you know, so touchy about their clothes or their hair or their book bag or whatever it may be. You've seen your middle schooler, your high schooler explode over some of the silliest things. It's because the opinion of their peers begins to define them. So I'm just telling you, there will be a day where you get in the car rider's line and you pick up your 7th grader and she gets in the car and she says, "Mom, I don't know what's going on here or here, but if you don't change the hairdo and lose the yoga pants, I'm walking home tomorrow," okay? They probably already got it on Snapchat. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's coming. It's coming. Now, you know what this stage teaches me and tells me? 2 things, really. One, it tells me, next slide, that who their friends are during this stage and how their friends define cool is extremely important. And you may not have as much direct influence on your kids during this stage, but you have indirect influence by helping shape the friends who come around them. I say this all the time to high school audiences, show me your friends, I'll show you your future. And it's so true. Because standing around me in high school and my biggest boneheaded decisions were the same group of friends cheering me on. And don't worry, I was standing around them too doing the same thing. All right, I'm not innocent of it. You can shape them, at least indirectly, during this stage. Now, you know what else this tells me? This tells me that who their adult influencers are and how they define cool are extremely important as well. So you should be intentional about finding healthy adults to plug into their lives. Some of you aren't. Okay? Some of you have not plugged them into any wise adults. And I would challenge you to change that, because if you don't plug them into somebody else other than you, you know who they're going to learn how to be an adult from during this critical stage of life? Their peers. They're friends who have literally no experience being an adult. And how wise is that? Right, so widen the circle. Widen the circle. And look, be a part of widening somebody else's circle. Maybe your kids won't listen to you during this stage, but someone else's kids might. We've all been there. Right, okay, so your kid comes home and they're like, "Dad, my coach said this thing tonight. Or my youth pastor said this thing tonight, and it was like, and it was so mind-blowing. It was the smartest thing I've ever heard." And you're like, "That's great, son." But you're thinking in your mind, "I've been telling you that for 15 years, butthead." You know? Like, it happens. But that's just the stage. That is the stage they're in. And so I would encourage you, widen the circle and help somebody else widen their circle. You may be someone else's kid's best chance of meeting Jesus. And you owe that to them because they're your brother. They're your sister in Christ. I'll show you a picture. It's a picture of Melba laying on the floor of the church. Now, Melba's been serving at Northeast for 20 years now in the kids' ministry. In fact, she's made this such a priority in her life that now her college-aged daughter serves in our preschool environments with her. And in this picture, Melba's on the floor with a young boy who just started going to our church named Jaren. Jaren started attending Northeast about 1.5 years ago because an amazing family in our church adopted him into theirs. Now, they adopted Jaren out of a high trauma situation, so Jaren, he has a hard time adapting to change. Anytime something changes in his life, especially if it's unexpectedly, this different Jaren comes out. Instead of being the sweet, calm, loving Jaren that they know is him, all of a sudden he can get emotional, volatile, and it's just not him. You know what I'm saying? So last year, Jaren had an episode when he transitioned to his new classroom here at church, into Melba's classroom. And so he promptly marched in the room. He didn't take off his coat. He went to the corner of the room and he laid down on the floor in protest. Now, in that moment, Melba knew she had a decision. She's a pro, so she made the right decision. But she could have disciplined him. She could have yelled at him. She could have ignored him. Or she could just love him and get down on his level, which is exactly what you see her doing in this picture. You see, Melba knew that she had the whole year to love on Jaren. And so she got down with him eyeball to eyeball, and she just smiled at him because she wanted him to know, 1, I'm here for you, 2, you're safe, and 3, I'm not going anywhere. And I just thought it was so savvy because that's exactly what Jaren needed in that moment. And 1 year later, his mama would tell you that at least once a week, Jaron asks, is it church day yet? Is it church day yet? Is it church day yet? Because he wants to go see his friend, Miss Melba. And Jaron's mom and dad, if I could give them a mic, they'd stand up here on this stage today and they'd tell you, I'm so thankful I widened the circle and I let Melba in. Because Jaron needed it. And she communicated a message to him that we couldn't. So again, can I just challenge you? Parents, widen the circle, but everybody, be a part of widening someone else's circle, because we are a family. If you have passion for kids, I would encourage you, sign up today to volunteer in one of the departments that you feel like you could connect with. Or if you just want some more information, you can get on the app right now and send us your information, and we'll reach out to you, contact you this week, answer all your questions. Or there's a little space we created in the lobby out there that will have some of our family team and some of our family pastors ready to talk with you and chat with you about how you might be able to get involved next level. All right, that's the first ask, and I pray that hundreds of Melba step up and take it, because we need hundreds in this church. Here's the second ask. I want to challenge all the parents in this room to begin to lead your kids with intentionality. Now, I'm not going to tell you how to parent, because every kid's different, you know, and so at every stage, it just feels like you're figuring it out all over again. But I do want to give you a framework for parenting. I want to challenge you to parent with intentionality, or parent with the end in mind. That's what we like to call it. So here's an exercise you should do this week with your spouse. I want you to sit down, and I want you to fast forward in each one of your kids' lives to about the age of 25, all right? And see that 25-year-old standing in front of you. And then I want you and your spouse to just write down what you see. What kind of character do they have? What are their priorities? Okay, who are their relationships with? Are they married? What kind of man, what kind of woman are they married to? What's their relationship look like with you? What's their relationship look like with Jesus? Okay, just take some time and do that. You can be as broad as you want to. You can be as specific as you want to, but I think it'll be a great exercise. And then after you finish, I want you to rewind back into the present day and look at that list, look at that picture you've sort of drawn, and I want you to ask yourself, am I parenting toward that end? Like, really? Are the decisions that I'm making today setting a direction that will ultimately lead to that destination? Because decisions determine direction, determines destination. Now, I think in some ways you'll be able to check off the list and say, yep, 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 and yep, I'm doing that well. We're leading them in that direction. But I bet you there will be other ways where you may need to make some priority changes and some action changes in your life. And I hope you do. Because, you know, in our culture, I just feel like priorities are all out of whack when it comes to raising our kids. I feel like a lot of people, okay, if we were to look at their actions, sure, they might write on that 25-year-old list, I want my kid to have a great intimate relationship with Jesus. But if we look at their actions, it looks more like they want their kid to be a professional baseball player. Because that's where they are on weekends. I love the story of Spencer Haig. Spencer's a fifth grader at our church right now, and he's on the fifth grade mission trip. But you know what makes that extra special? It's because this weekend he had an all-star baseball tournament, made the all-star team. Okay, and if you're in fifth grade, like, that's a big deal. It may not seem like a big deal, you know, in retrospect as adults. When you're in fifth grade, I'd be at the all-star tournament if I was a fifth grader. I'm just keeping it real with you. But Spencer chose to go on the mission trip. And you want to know why? I know his parents. And I know the influencers they've brought into his life. And for years now, they've just been pressing the truth into him that, hey, buddy, at the end of the day, prioritizing Jesus first is what will pay off. And so now he's got a little independence. What's fifth grade? 11, 12 years old? He's making that kind of decision. I'm so proud of him. I'll show you another picture. This is a picture of a 13-year-old boy in our church named Andrew Richardson. His dad, Jesse, standing behind him, surrounded by a bunch of goons. Now, I got to go to Andrew's birthday party, if you will, last Monday. His father sees 13 as a big step in and towards manhood. And so he said, Andrew, I'm going to throw you a special party. I get to choose the restaurant. I get to choose who I invite. And so we went to a nice place, and he invited me and four other guys who he wants Andrew to look up to, if you will. And I remember we just hung out with him that night. That's it. We hung out with him. We chatted with him. We picked on him. I remember at one point in the night, I was like, hey, Andrew, you're 13 years old right now. Tell me the top 10 things you've learned about life in your first 13 years. And he was like, well, one, little brothers are annoying. Two, little sisters are okay. And three, I'm never going to understand women. It's like, write that down, buddy. You got to, right? But then at the end of the meal, we did something special. Jesse asked each one of us to bring a note card for Andrew. And on that note card, on one side, we were to write a verse from the Proverbs that we thought would be special for him. Because at a young age, Jesse wants to begin pressing godly wisdom into his son's life. And then he said, on the other side, if you would, I'd like you to write your name and your phone number. So if at any point in life, Andrew gets in a situation where he doesn't feel like he can call dad, at least he'll have five other men who will be there to show up. And we were all glad to do it. And I call that parenting with intentionality. And all it took was a little bit of thought, creativity, and an hour and a half on a Monday night. So can I encourage you, parents? You know your kids. You know where you want them to go. Start parenting with the end in mind. And we would love nothing more as a leadership team on staff to help you with that. In fact, we understand that at best we get your kids like an hour or two a week, but you get them all week. So maybe our best strategy to invest in your kids is to invest in you, to turn parents into pastors. So we have all sorts of tools, all sorts of resources, all sorts of books, no matter what stage of life your kid's in. Palmer's too. And I was like, what in the world should I be teaching Palmer? So I went to our preschool and nursery director, and they had amazing ideas from experts that are all around the world. So we got some stuff from Reggie that have just been transformative in the way that we think about what we want to press into Palmer's mind at this stage of his life. And I know we could do the same for you. In fact, if you pull out the app this week, there's just one, I'm going to tell you this one cool thing. There's a cool thing on there called the Parent Queue. And on the Parent Queue, every week, what you'll find, for whatever age group or environment your kid is in our church, you'll find questions, talking points, and a summary of the lesson. So you can begin engaging in a conversation with them about what they're learning on a regular basis. What a valuable thing that would be. Especially if you want your kid to grow up in love with Jesus. So begin to parent intentionally. Parent with the end in mind. All right, last picture I want to show you. We're done. This is a picture of my boy, Palmer J. And he's nerding out at the pool this summer. And I love that kid. Man, I love him. Okay, so you hear about how parents love their son, about how parents love their daughter, and you think you know what they mean when they say it, but you don't know until you have a son or a daughter, and then it's like, wow, I didn't know I could love somebody like this. I mean, he knows that his mama is my number one, but he's a close second, and if God ever blesses us with a second kid, I don't have any idea how I'll love that kid as much as I love him. And my number one priority in being his dad is to introduce him to Jesus. It's number one for me. My actions might not always prove it, but that's what I want my actions to point towards. And I've just come to the realization this week as I wrote this sermon that this church and this family sitting around me right now, you're going to be his first impression of Jesus. In fact, you'll probably be his best impression of Jesus. Because the scriptures tell us the church is not just a family, it's also the body of Jesus. When Jesus left, he said, you're saying, I'm sending my spirit and you're going to be my hands and feet. You're going to be my physical representation in this world today. Or in other words, you are going to be as close as my son Palmer gets to Jesus this side of heaven. So can I take my pastor hat off for a second and just make a plea to you as a parent of a young kid? And I think I can speak on behalf of some of the parents of young kids in this room. We need you. I know I can't do it alone. We need you to step up and show up for our young ones. We need middle schoolers and high schoolers to show up for our preschoolers and elementary schoolers, college students and young adults to show up for our high schoolers, because oftentimes it's somebody who's only one or two steps ahead that can really connect, right? We need parents of all ages. We need singles with all sorts of experiences. We need grandmas and grandpas to step up and adopt some of the young folks in our church. Because you know it and I know it, the next generation will change the world. And at the end of the day, the only question is how. And we get to decide. We get to choose. So I pray you'll show up. And if you do, I know our kids will be glad you did, but I know that ultimately you'll be glad you did too in the end. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we are a family. Cultivate that family spirit in our heart. Let us see one another as brother, as sister. Let us take responsibility for every single person in this room's forward progress toward Jesus. Send the Holy Spirit to help. Show us Jesus' example when we don't know the next best step to take. It's in his name we pray. Amen. John.
All right, guys, thank you so much for joining us today. If you're visiting with us, we would love to have an opportunity to meet you at our guest relations booth out in the lobby. If you've got a decision to make about anything, baptism, or just need some prayer, we've got a fully staffed fireside room with our elders and some of our ministers, and our family team will be out in the lobby to meet you about what it looks like to serve with the next generation. Thanks, guys.
Shed to make a way for me. God Almighty, just.